Welcome to the Lighthouse Community Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We hope today's teaching will encourage you in your faith and help you develop an increasing desire to walk with God. Let's listen in.
Hey, good morning. I hope you guys are as glad to be here as I am. I want to say welcome. My name is Matt Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't had a chance to meet, yeah, I got a woo, yeah. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I hope we get to this morning. If you're joining us online, we want to say welcome. We're really glad that you're part of our family this morning. And if you haven't yet, head over to lighthousecommunity.online.church, and you can log in right there. You're going to find an online connection card, ton of great resources, and you're going to find some amazing online hosts that are there to welcome you and answer questions and pray with you. So it's just a great resource, and it's a way you can be part of our family. So we're really excited about that. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, we've been journeying through Matthew chapter 13. We're looking at parables that Jesus is using to teach people. He's been teaching in parables and stories to communicate a key truth about the kingdom of heaven. We've also learned that when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about a place so much as an event. You know, the kingdom of heaven is wherever and whenever the will of God is realized. So today, we've come to the end of the chapter. We're wrapping up the series. But as we dig into verses 53 through 58, what we're going to see is that this is not another parable, but rather it's an account of something that actually happened. God led the writer, Matthew, to this, to place this specifically at the end of these parables. And God has shown himself to be somebody who he does nothing by accident or coincidence. So this morning, as we read and study this account, I wonder if you'd just let those parables we've been learning from kind of hang as a backdrop in your mind and see how God is tying all of them together and leading us to a response. So we're going to jump right in and read Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. If you've got a Bible and you want to follow along there, or you can follow along on the screen, let's go ahead and read that. When Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country. He returned to Nazareth, his hometown, where he taught in the synagogue. When he taught in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed, "He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters all live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things?" And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, this account of Jesus preaching in his hometown of Nazareth, at first glance, it almost seems out of place. It's at the end of all these parables. It's like a really hard shift of gears. So we've been talking a lot about how to read and understand parables. Yet this is more of an account of something that really happened. So before we dive in any further, I want to take just a minute and pray. God, I thank you that you have led us to Scripture to know who you are. Not to lean on our own understanding and think we know who you are, but to really know you. And so, God, I pray that you would show us who you are through Scripture this morning, that you would invite us to trust you and depend on you, and that we would with really open minds and open hearts hear your voice. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So when you read accounts of historical events in the Bible, it's really important that you understand you're reading what God led somebody to write about what he was doing. You know, even when it doesn't make sense to me why things would be in this order, it's the order God placed them in for a reason. So when you read an account like this one in one of the Gospels, keep in mind a couple of things. One, that the Gospels are four different accounts of the life and work of Jesus. They're written by his disciples or compiled by other eyewitnesses. So when you read an account in one of them, it's often wise to look in another place for the same description, for another description of the same event in one of the other Gospels. The accounts may read differently because they were written from different perspectives. So this doesn't mean that one is more accurate or more trustworthy. It's simply because God chose to use different perspectives to communicate his message. It's much like if four of us witnessed the same event, no matter what it was, if we were retelling that, we might all have slightly different observations and memories of the same event. The event as a whole would be described the same way, yet there are different details in each story. So when God lets you see something like this from multiple perspectives, he's almost giving you this three-dimensional view of what's happening. So this description, the description of this event in Matthew 13 is also recorded in Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4. So it might be helpful to look at another record of the account to get a more full understanding of what God's really doing and saying here and trying to communicate to them and to us. So I know this is a big chunk of verses, but we're going to read this in Luke chapter 4. It's verses 14 through 30. You can follow along on the screen, but as you do, I want you to just take some time to think really deeply about what God's saying in this passage here. So it says this, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly throughout the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went, as usual, to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come.' He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. 'The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day.' Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. 'How can this be?' they asked. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' Then he said, 'Undoubtedly, you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself," meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel's time, in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian." When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed through the crowd and went on his way. So both of these accounts are describing the same event, but include important details and context to help us understand what's happening and what the deeper message is that God wants us to understand. So let's look at what's really happening. Jesus has been traveling around Judea, Galilee, Samaria, teaching about the kingdom of God through scripture and through parables. He's healing the sick, he's ministering to the outcasts, and even raising people from the dead. And so while news of this had preceded him to his hometown of Nazareth, the people there had a unique perspective, also knowing him as a child growing up in their community. You know, they knew him, they knew his whole family. And as Jesus teaches in the synagogue, it's not coincidental that he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. He's making a really clear statement. Everything Jesus was doing and what he was saying was meant to fulfill what was written. You know, so that people would know that he was the Messiah, that God had sent him, and that they could put their faith in him. Now, initially, people were amazed at what he had said. You know, at his words, his actions, they were not even offended at his claim to be Messiah. It even says they spoke well about him. But notice what happens next. Admiration turns pretty quickly into skepticism. You know, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? We know his whole family. You know, they knew him as a boy, a carpenter, a neighbor, the son of Joseph. They couldn't accept the possibility that God was doing something that was beyond their categories or their understanding. You know, their own understanding had become an obstacle to believing what Jesus was saying and putting their faith in him. Their own understanding had caused them to doubt. They had been so close to Jesus that they assumed he could not be who he said he was. They're not alone in this perspective. Scripture even records in John chapter 7 that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. You know, all of them had been so close to God himself, and yet they couldn't see him past their assumptions of who he is. So it's important to see here what Jesus is saying when he read Isaiah 61. You know, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Right? So God has sent him as the Messiah, the Savior, to rescue the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And at first, this sounds really good to his hometown because they couldn't see that he was talking about them. You know, that he was calling them poor, blind, captive, and oppressed. You know, they didn't see themselves this way. They could not understand what Jesus was talking about. They only thought that they needed a Messiah to rescue them from the political oppression of Rome. They were blind to see the real salvation that they needed. Jesus was not talking about something as so small as overthrowing the Roman Empire. He was talking about something far greater. He was talking about rescuing the entire world from sin and death. So from their point of view, they were God's chosen people. You know, they were good because they were Jews, because of the good things that they did, and even their sins were covered by the sacrifices they made. Yeah, they were oppressed by Rome, but they saw themselves as the ones who were good and the Roman Empire as those who were bad. From their perspective, they deserved God's favor and everyone else deserved God's judgment and wrath. So Jesus makes this point even more clear by reminding them of two stories from the Old Testament that point out how God had saved and healed people who were outsiders, foreigners, and even enemies of the Jews. Not people who thought they deserved to be saved, but people who were in desperate need and believed God could save them. So at this point, Jesus' words were too much for them to accept. Just like their admiration has turned to doubt, now their doubt turns into offense. Because when they begin to really hear what Jesus is saying, the thought that God would save their enemies, people they saw as less deserving or even deserving of judgment, was too much. It was too much for them to understand. They had in their minds this image of how God should act and what he should do. You know, who deserved to be saved and who deserved to be punished. When Jesus suggests that they're wrong, it's too much for them to take, and their offense turns into anger and even an attempt to kill Jesus. So Jesus is putting forward this idea here that he has come to save those who need to be saved and want to be saved by him. You know, he says it in Mark chapter 2 like this. He says, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners, the undeserving rather than the deserving. You know, Jesus is not telling the people in his hometown that he didn't come to save them. Rather, he's telling them that they need to be saved. Unless they can see that they are just as undeserving as Gentiles, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, they can never receive the gift that Jesus is offering. So the real thing that stands in their way is belief. It's not even a lack of belief. Rather, it's a firm belief in the wrong thing. Their belief is based on their own understanding, and it's made them blind to their condition. So this is the first thing you got to see. This is the first of two key things we got to see from this account, that the gospel is offensive to everyone. It's possibly not offensive in the way that you think, though. It's easy to think that the gospel is offensive to other people or, you know, those people. You know the type I mean, like people who are clearly far from God, who have openly and outwardly rejected him. You know, what you have to see here is that the gospel is not simply offensive to the outwardly rebellious, but when you look closely, you see that it offends the religious good people as well. Everyone, no matter who you are, is trying to save themselves, to give themselves worth. We are all trying to be good enough to justify ourselves and be in charge of our own lives. We want to get what we have earned and have the independence to decide what to do with it. You know, in fact, we all use comparison to make a valuation of what we deserve. You know, I'm better than that guy over there doing that thing, right? Therefore, I deserve this, he deserves that. You know, we justify ourselves by our works, but we condemn others by theirs. Ultimately, we're trying to take the role of God. That's the true nature and definition of sin. It's independence from God. God's the only one who gets to define that. He always has. So much so that he's even written it on our hearts. That's why we're really quick to identify injustice or moral failure, typically in other people. Everything that we do is driven by this insatiable urge to be in control and to be in charge, to be judge and final word about what's good and what is bad, and in turn, who is good and who is bad. So pastor and teacher Tim Keller says it like this. He says, sin is a distortion and a dislocation of the heart from its true center in God. This is expressed in a basic motive for all human life, the heart desire of every person to be his or her own Savior and Lord. Sin, therefore, is something that everyone is doing all of the time. People who flout God's moral law are doing this overtly, of course, but even moral religious people are trying to be their own saviors by earning salvation and being good. It is just as possible to avoid Jesus as Savior and be your own Savior by keeping God's law as it is by breaking it. Everyone is separated from God equally, regardless of external form or behavior. Jesus drills down to it in John chapter 7 when he was talking to his brothers. He says, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. He's talking about the condition and the inclination of all of our hearts. You know, the why behind what we do. So both the good person and the bad person stand on equal footing before God. We all face the same verdict, and it's guilty. The idea that we are all equally sinful offends us, right? That offense is necessary to save us. We need to see our need. Without the offense, we would just keep on living our lives in independence, dead in our sin forever. So there's no amount of miracles that can cause someone to believe. Jesus has to offend us. He has to break through our entire framework so that we can see our need. The offense is simply there to help us see our need for him, that we're the ones who are poor, that we lack the resource to pay our way out. We're blind. We can't see the need that we have, and we can't see Jesus for who he really is beyond our assumptions. We're captive and oppressed, not simply physically, but we're slaves to our own sinful nature. Our independence holds us captive. We're essentially under our own thumb. So that offense, it can drive us away, or it can pull us close and cause us to agree with him. But the truth is, we all desperately need to be offended by God. We need our sinful nature to be confronted with the truth. We need our assumptions and our understanding to be shaken. It's the same charge that God brings against the people of Israel in Psalm chapter 50. He says this, "When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought that I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you. I set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show salvation. So when God says that we thought that he was like us, what that really means is we assume that God's like us because we build thoughts and assumptions about him based on the thinking of how we are, right? So God must be like this because I'm like this. Or God must think this way because I think this way. It all seems really rational and logical at first. But when you look beneath the surface, you see that thinking, what we're really doing is we're painting a picture of God that looks like we want it to. We paint a God who does what we think he should do, one who doesn't offend us, one that tells us how good we are. We all, to some degree, attempt to create God in our image rather than understanding that he's God who created us in his image. What we do is we create a God who worships us rather than one that we worship. That's sin at its core. You know, creations trying to be the creator, us acting as God. It's the very reason that the people will pick and choose parts of God to embrace and parts of God to reject. You know, for example, if I don't like to think of God as judgmental or angry, I dismiss the parts of the Bible that talk about that. Or, you know, I like to think of God as loving and accepting, so I just focus on those parts. This is the same framework that the people who rejected him in Nazareth had. They had an image of God that they had built in their minds based off their own character, thoughts, and responses. So they had all created this image of God based on their own understanding rather than on who God says that he is. So they couldn't conceive of or accept a God that was outside of their understanding. Their belief in their own understanding would not allow them to accept a Messiah that came in the form of Jesus, and definitely couldn't accept one who would offend them. The good news of the gospel is worthless to someone who can't see their own need. The offense is there to help us see it so that God can perform a miracle in our lives, you know, one that we could never achieve on our own. So that's the second point. The second point is this: belief always precedes miracles, not the other way around. When we see who God really is, when the truth of the gospel offends us, when our understanding is shaken, you know, that true condition of our heart is exposed, we get to see our desperate need. You know, he invites us to believe that he can and will meet our needs. Throughout the Gospels, every person who saw their need and asked Jesus for help was answered with an overwhelming yes. It was the blind, the poor, the afflicted. People who saw their need and asked Jesus to save them experienced a miracle. Jesus shows us who God is. You know, he's the God that rescues people who see their need and want to be saved. Jesus says to all who see their condition and ask him, that's what he says. The people that he says no to are the ones who demand a miracle or a sign before they believe. The ones who place a condition on their belief. If you show us a sign, then we'll believe. It's easy to step into judgment, though, over that group of people because I guess what you have to see is that all of us have done that to some degree. Whether it's trying to fit God inside the box that we can understand, or by placing some sort of demand or condition on him and using our belief to get leverage over God to do what we want him to do. You know, obstacles to our belief can take all different shapes and sizes. Sometimes it's as simple as us wanting God to change our circumstances before we believe. Other times, it's demanding that God changes to fit what I can accept. Maybe it's demanding a sign. You know, God, if you're real, prove it. God shows us the same thing that he showed the people in his hometown, saying, I have already done everything you need to believe. So think with me for just a moment. You know, what are some things that stand in the way of your belief, potentially? You know, what are conditions that you might be putting on God? What are conditions that you're putting on your belief? You know, is it, if God would let me see what he's going to do, then I'd believe? If God would heal me, then I'd believe. Or if I had understanding on what he's doing or why he's doing it, then I would believe. If God was different, I would believe. You know, you can insert anything you want. If God would change my circumstances, I'd believe. If there's something standing in our way, those are things that, those are demands or conditions that we're placing on belief. But belief that depends on demands or conditions isn't really belief. It's not real belief. Because we become judges of what's right and what's wrong. We make ourselves as a judge over God. You know, essentially, what we do is we say, if you show us a sign or do what we want, we'll decide if you're worth believing. So if you look at verse 58 in Matthew 13, it says, and he only did a few miracles there because of their unbelief. You know, the Gospel of Mark records it like this, maybe even more directly. He says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So this is not saying that Jesus was powerless to do miracles. Rather, it's pointing to the fact that God has chosen to work through faith rather than around it. So let's talk for just a minute about what belief really is. You know, belief is more than just mental agreement with something. Everybody believes. For our purposes today, we're going to use belief and faith synonymously. You know, that belief and faith are essentially the same thing for our purposes here. And there's three key components to belief or faith. And the first one is this. It's the object. Right? All belief has an object. It's the thing that we believe in. All of our faith, all of us put our faith in something. Everybody does it. In fact, everybody who's sitting down today has put their faith in something, right? You believed that the chair that you're sitting on would hold you before you sat down, right? That's fair enough. but the action of it is the second thing. So there's always an action. We always, the action of the belief was when you actually, when you sat down. If you didn't believe the chair would hold you, you would not have sat down. Everyone always acts on what they believe, 100%. So what this means is that our actions will always reveal what we believe. Think about it for a second. All of us will only act on something to the degree that we believe it. So if I believe that you're only 50% trustworthy, I'm only going to trust you 50%. Now, there will always be that 50% that I choose not to trust you. But the more that I get to know you, that percentage may go up or it may go down. So belief does not exist without an object and an action. There's always something that we put our faith in, and there's always an action that proves it. We will not act on things that we don't believe. Even if we believe something that's not true, you know, you might eat or drink, eat something or not eat something because you believe it's good for you or you believe it's bad for you. That may or may not be true, but you did it because you believed it was true, right? The simple truth is that truth stands apart from belief. You know, truth invites belief, but it's not manipulated or controlled by belief. So there's a third component, and it's probably one of the most important part. It's as important as the object and the action. It's the source. It's why we believe or where our belief comes from. So that's the issue. That's what's at issue here in this account in Nazareth. If you boil it down, there are really only two sources of belief or faith. The first one is this. It's our own understanding, right? That's the grid that you filter everything through. All of your thoughts, all of your choices, all of your actions, to trust or not to trust, to do or not to do. You know, this can come from a wealth of different places. It can come from what you've been taught. It can come from your observations. It can even come from your own feelings. But ultimately, we're the final judge of what we believe and what we don't. But there's a second source for belief, and that's God's understanding. So one of these finds its source in ourselves, and one of them is far beyond ourselves. So God cautions us about this in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Our understanding and God's understanding are completely different, and they're on completely different scales. God says it like this in Isaiah chapter 55. He says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So this begs the natural question, right? If God's understanding is far beyond mine, then how can I use it to believe? How can that become the source of my belief? God is asking us to suspend our own ideas and understanding so that we can hear the truth from him. Belief or faith that comes from God's understanding is only a response. And it's a response to the Holy Spirit opening our eyes. You know, last week, Fritz said it something like this. He says, when you encounter the greatness of God, he becomes the center of your life. So it takes a supernatural work to open our eyes to the truth. Remember from Isaiah 61, we're spiritually blind, right? We are blind. He is the one who was sent to bring us sight. So belief is a response and a choice together. You know, when God uses the offense of the gospel to open your eyes to your need, your desperate condition, that's the Holy Spirit opening your eyes. Until this happens, God's understanding will likely seem like foolishness. It's as inconceivable as it was for people in Nazareth to believe. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says it like this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." Just like you can't see your need without him, you can't choose him without the faith that he provides. Ephesians 2 says it like this, "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it." There's another translation that says it like this. It says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You know, what you've got to see here is that in both statements, it's clear. Grace is the result of belief or faith. But then God points out even very quickly there, he says, even the faith was not ours. It's the gift of God so that we can't boast that we did something to earn or deserve it. Now, grace is undeserved favor. It's what we receive when we believe. It can't be earned. God's grace is completely a gift, and so is the faith to receive it. The heart of the gospel is this. Jesus substituted himself for us. He received the punishment for our sin, and in return, when we believe, we receive his perfect right standing with God. While our understanding wants to earn this, God's understanding shows us that we can't. It's by definition a gift. And there are only two things. There's only two things you can do with a gift. You can accept it or you can reject it, but you can't earn it. So if you look again at Proverbs 3, it says this. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight." So here's the choice. Once the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth, you're left with a choice. Submit to God. Yield to him as God, as creator, as savior, Lord, forgiver, leader, all of it. or reject him and live in independence as your own God and make payment for your own sin. Everybody chooses. Everyone places their faith in someone to save them. Here's the truth. Lance talked about it a few weeks ago when we taught about the wheat and the weeds. At the end of time, all sin is going to be paid for. God's going to enact justice on every sin and see that it's fully paid and paid for. And there's none of us that are without sin. So at the cross, Jesus paid the price for all sin, for all time, for everyone. He was punished for every sin that would ever happen, for everyone's independence. So you can choose to let Jesus pay for your sin, or you can choose to try and pay for it yourself. He was the only one without sin. He was the only one who could pay for it all. All of us, we're poor, right? We lack the resource to pay for our own sin. And that's why punishment is eternal. We would never be able to pay for it. So what he offers us is a gift that is already paid for. There's nothing left to pay. And there's nothing we can do to add anything to it. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. We just simply accept it and receive it. So Jesus makes it clear when somebody asks him in John 6, verses 28 and 29, he says this. He's like, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered like this. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. You know, when we believe, when we put our faith in what Jesus did, then we experience the absolute greatest miracle. You know, we're brought from death to life. You know, not only are our sins paid for, we are made perfect in God's sight. Jesus takes everything we deserve and gives us his relationship with God. So when God views us, he sees us as though we had lived Jesus' life and died Jesus' death. Our old life is gone, and we have new eternal life in him. So you have to receive a gift to experience it, not the other way around. So all of the parables that we've been reading, all of the parables leading up to this have been inviting people to respond to the truth of the gospel, to believe the truth that Jesus is God and he is the only solution to our ultimate problem, to believe and accept a gift. So I want to invite you to think about this truth. Think about the parables that Jesus has been teaching us over the last few weeks. How will you receive the seed of the gospel? You know, will you receive it like good soil and produce fruit? Will you submit to God and let him transform you from a weed into wheat? You know, will he be the center of your life when you see the treasure that he is? Will you see that he has been searching for you and that he gave up everything so that he could have you? Can you see the immensity of his love for you? When you believe in him, you let the gospel, the message of the gospel permeate every single aspect of your life. So my question is this, what will you do when Jesus offends you? All scripture is Jesus' invitation to know him, you know, to see our real need and accept the gift of grace that he offers and then to be transformed by him. So for those of you who have already received and accepted this gift, remember, God's goal is not to be a piece or a part of your life. He intends to be the center of it. Salvation is not just accepting a gift and then returning to life as usual. You were dead and now you're alive. You can't go back to the old way of living. God is continually transforming you as you trust him day by day. He's shaping your thoughts, renewing your mind. Romans 12:2 says, he says that, he's changing the way that we think. This new life is one of surrender, worship, and ongoing repentance. Welcoming the gospel to confront and change parts of us that still resist him. Knowing that he's already forgiven us in Christ. You were changed in a moment when you believed. And now God is faithfully continuing a lifelong process of transforming you and making you more like Christ. If you're here this morning and you sense God opening your eyes today, he's inviting you to make a choice, to believe in the one that he sent. Jesus has already done everything necessary for you to trust him. And at the cross, he went even further, giving his life for those who doubted, resisted, and even opposed him. No one is too far gone for grace. And no one is so good that they don't need it. So if God is leading you to take that step of faith, respond by trusting Jesus as your forgiver, as your leader. And if there's obstacles that stand in your way, you need to know this. You are not alone. Every one of us wrestles with unbelief and a pull towards independence. You know, like the father in Mark chapter 9 who cries out, he's like, I believe, help my unbelief. Ask God to open your eyes and help you to trust him. He loves to respond to that prayer. And when you believe, you experience the greatest miracle of all. New life. You're being raised from death to life by the God that welcomes you into his family. I want to take just a moment for us to pray. This is time to ask God the same question that we ask every week here. So let's ask God, what are you saying to me right now? And let us take some time to listen.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to learn more about Lighthouse Community, check out our website at mylighthousecommunity.com or connect with us on Facebook. You're invited to join us live Sunday mornings at 9:09 or 11:11. Thanks again for listening to the Lighthouse Community Podcast.